Underground. We'll be going underground. All right, well, we'll get ourselves going. I've turned everything on. All right. As we're getting ourselves together this evening, I don't know if any of y'all read the little teaser that I emailed out this morning. I don't know if y'all read my little short diatribes on the emails that I send out. I try to make them interesting, maybe spark interest and get you to come. But this morning as I woke up, I didn't doubt that the sun was going to come up. I was studying for tonight and didn't really think about much about the election, but there was just this, you know, this nagging question in the back of my mind, you know, I wonder who won. Knowing good and well that given all of the punditry over the last year, we weren't going to know last night who won. I just knew that wasn't going to happen. Still don't know who won, right? But as I was going through this and really kind of began to see, you know, what the thought for tonight was, which is living in victory in the fallen world, over the fallen world, the question came, or the title came, Loving Who Won. Loving Who Won. Look, here's something that we have lost in our society. This is just a civics note, and it has bearing on the time tonight, but it's not the thrust of our time tonight. The office of president, as well as the office of governor, is an office that we ought to respect, and we ought to venerate. We ought to hold it in high esteem. Now, they're held by fallible men. But there is a sense in which the office itself requires a certain degree of honor. And I've said that a lot in 8 years from, goodness, it must have been 2008 to 2016 when a presidential administration that wasn't exactly the first pick of many evangelicals. I said that a lot. We have to honor the office. We may not like the man, but we have to honor the office. This last 4 years have been a little easier, although there's some respects where I think evangelicals have been a little put off with some of the things that have happened in the last 4 years. But we have to honor the office, and we have to honor the office holder. And so there's a sense in which, as all of this stuff that shakes out over the election, we're going to have to come to grips with loving the one who won. Loving who won. And so that is not something that we can do in and of ourselves, in our natural abilities. It takes divine intervention for us to do that. And I really want to talk about that tonight under the heading, Christ is real and has shown us how to live in victory over the fallen world. You see, the fallen world doesn't love the one who won if the one who won is not on their side. The lost world will love the one that they are pulling for, but as we've seen, especially in this last year, they will be extremely vehement and ugly and vindictive to the one that they don't like. That's the lost world. And that's not one particular party. That's everybody. Okay? We're all given to hatred if we are in the lost world. But because we have been transferred out of the lost world, now we're still living in the physical world, but we have been transferred out of the lost world into salvation, into the kingdom of God. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of our sins. That's Colossians chapter 1. We've been transferred out of the lost world. We've been given the ability to love our enemies, right? To love those who despitefully use us. To love those who have heaped all kinds of insult and injury upon us. And loving those people will be like putting burning coals on their head, right? We've been given that ability. And so tonight I want to hone in on that ability, and let's take a look at a couple things here related to that. I've kind of quasi called what the first point tonight, the condition. The second point is the proof, and the third point is the result. Okay? The condition, the proof, and the result. And all of this is coming to us from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now, before I read the verses, I want to just remind us that we finished up last time with a couple verses that said this. I'm going to back up, I think, a couple to verse 19, well, verse 20. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So verses 20 and 21 lay the foundation for our time tonight by establishing that there is a contrast between the world and God's people. A contrast between the world and God's people. The world says they love, but they really hate. God's people say they love, and they back it up by actually loving. Okay? And so we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Boy, isn't that interesting. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we praise You for Your goodness to us, Your mercy, Your grace. We continue to ask, Father, that You would preserve those things that are good and right and truthful, wholesome, those things that promote freedom and liberty within our nation. We know, Father, that You are superintending all things, and we ask, Father, for Your mercy and grace in this hour of division and hatred within our nation, and that You would bring reconciliation and repentance and confession. And Lord, that You would preserve our nation and preserve our society and bring us, Father, out of darkness into light. And Father, we know that because Your word says that for all of those who love You, we've been brought into the light as well. We ask, Father, especially tonight as we look at this text, that You would not only shine the light on us, that we might see our sin and repent of it, but Lord, that You would help us to be messengers and harbingers of light as we go into the world. We thank You, Father, for all that You have given to us, and we ask these things always in Your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So first thing tonight is the condition. Christ has given every believer the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. That's the condition. That's the condition that we're in, Christians. It's not a promise. It is kind of a promise, but it's really more than a promise. It's a condition. If I'm in Christ, I have been given the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. That is, I'm not hating. I don't hate others. And the hate that is thrown at me doesn't ball me up, doesn't get me upset. It might hurt my feelings. Okay, I got that. We're human, but we can rise above it. All right? Secondly, Christ has given every believer the desire to obey the word. That's the proof. That's the proof that the condition is real. That we have the ability, we have the desire. Now, I chose that word intentionally. The desire to obey the word of God. When John says we obey His word, His laws, and His laws are not burdensome to us. Why? Because we desire to obey. Right? And then thirdly, the result. Christ has given every believer the strength to overcome the lost world. Well, we like that, right? I want the strength to overcome. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us, right? We love those statements. We love the victory part. We love, you know, the promise that we can rise above all of this. Well, if you want to see the results, you got to be in the right condition and have the right proofs. So, in a sense, items 1 and 2 are the ground, and item 3 is the result. Or the 1 and 2 are the reason, number 3 is the result. All right? Now, the reason why I'm saying this is I think even within evangelical life, we want the result, but we're not so hot about the condition, and we're really not hot about the proof. Right? We want to skirt around the laws, you know, the desiring to obey God's word being the proof. Oh, well, we like some of them, right? Some of those commandments, the ones I don't have any trouble with, man, I'll obey those all day long. Well, what about the ones that I struggle with? Well, I don't know. You're meddling now, preacher. Now, you hear people say that, right? No, we're to obey all of God's word. And not just the pure Ten Commandments. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit. Not just the pure Ten Commandments, but what does God's Word say? You know, the Ten Commandments are just part of it. There's a whole lot more to it than just the Ten Commandments. Obeying the Word and desiring to obey the Word, right? Not a lot of people in evangelical life are super excited about that. And not a lot of people in evangelical life like the idea that they have the ability to rise above hatred. Man, my favorite team got beat in the national championship. I'm going to go out and I'm going to burn my college's logo in my neighbor's front yard because I'm for my team and he's for the other team. Or worse yet, I'm going to be really devious. I'm not going to burn it because that just grows back in a week or two, but I'm going to mix up salt and sand and I'm going to salt it in his yard and it'll be there for at least 2 years because it'll kill the grass. Right? Now, don't ask me how I know that. I heard somebody tell me about that. Okay? All right? That, and you go, Rusty, that's not hatred. That's just good competitiveness. No, that's the world. That's being in the world. And the point is, if we're honest, sometimes we like to be able to dabble in that. We like to be able to play in those little gray areas related to worldly hatred. But in Christ, we've been given the ability to rise above that. To take the onslaught of hatred that comes at us, but then also to not respond in like kind, in thought or deed, right? And so, if we really want to have the strength to gain the victory, if we really want to overcome, then we've got to be found in the right condition. We've got to be found with the right proof, right? So that's where we're going tonight. So let's begin with the condition. Christ has given every believer the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. In our text tonight, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, our ability to rise above the world is one of genuine heart and mind transformation. This ability, I just got through saying, every believer has been given the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. Well, this ability is not just in word, it's not just in deed necessarily, it's in ontology, it's in a heart condition. Your heart has to be changed. In verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, John says, everyone who believes. Now, let me just kind of clarify a couple terms. Everyone, right? Now, we get all balled up with everyone. Well, Brother Rusty, not everybody's saved, so how could you say everyone? Well, I didn't say it. John said it, and John qualified it. Let me show you where he qualified it. He said, everyone who believes. And the word believe here is a present active participle. So we're talking about an ontology. It's the same word, and it's the same grammatical structure. It's the same syntax. It's the same everything as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe, right? Believe, that word believe. It's the same word, same construct, same grammar, same everything. It's a present active participle. And here, Launita actually translates it, as it does in John 3:16, as a trusting one. A trusting one. And what's being said is somebody who just doesn't say, oh, I trust Jesus, and they don't really mean it. Or they're, you know, there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, those people that are in a bind, they're in danger, and they start trusting a man. People get really religious when you got bullets whizzing over your head, or if you got bars in front of you, right? A lot of jailhouse confessions. Now, some of them are genuine, some of them are not. All right? John's not necessarily saying you're in a bind and so you believe. No, a believing one is somebody who's out in the middle of life. Life is good, living large, everything's great, not really worried about it. Maybe not super, super well off, but, I mean, you're not getting shot at and you're free and they're still believing. It's people who believe when there really isn't any benefit to believe. You can look at it that way. I think there are some people who believe because they see a tangible benefit. If I believe in Jesus, I go to heaven. Well, would you still believe in Jesus if you didn't go to heaven? If Jesus made you no promise whatsoever that he would take you to heaven, would you still believe in him? All right? We're kind of getting to the brass tacks now. That's what is incorporated in this word, this present active participle, to believe. One who believes because God has given them a heart to believe. Now try this one on for size. If God has given me a heart to believe, I will believe even if I receive no material benefit. To the contrary, I will still believe if it costs me everything. If God gives me a heart to believe, I will believe even if there's no assurance or promise that I will actually go to heaven. I'm going to trust God. Now, God has promised us that, you know, if we believe that we will be with him. I'm not trying to create doubt. I'm just trying to give you an illustration. But we don't believe because of the hope of heaven. We believe because of the majesty and the glory of God. And he gives us that ability to believe. He opens our heart. He changes us in that moment so that we can believe. And what we're believing in is just his character and his nature as demonstrated for us, not only in the Ten Commandments, but in the gospel. And we're trusting in God's person, his face, not just his hand. All right. And so this transformation that we're talking about is born out of God's eternal nature given to us. Our ability to rise above the world is one of genuine heartfelt and mind transformation. I'm sorry. That's where we're at. We've been changed. Everyone who believes, present active participle, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's a perfect passive indicative. Perfected aspect means there's something going on. It's intentional. All right? So if you're believing, it's not just an accident that you're a child of God. All right? It's not just, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a good example. You know, we're coming up on Christmas and there's people are going to start selling fireworks, right? You know, they get down to the end of their permit and they start selling them, you know, buy one, get three free, buy one, get five free, buy one, get 10 free. You ever wonder why they have to do that? Because they can't keep them after the permit expires. They have to turn them back in and they don't get any money for them at all if they turn them back in. Right. So they just try to get whatever they can get out of them. All right. So our Christianity is not like buy one and get like three free. That's not. No, our being born of God is an intentional act that God gives us a heart to believe. And he does that because we have been birthed into his family, been born into his family. And so one is not really the result of the other. One, they're kind of just two sides of the same coin. We believe because we've been born. And we're born because we believe. Right? And so all of this, what I'm trying to paint, the picture I'm trying to paint is that it's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's not walk an aisle, say a prayer, sign a card, and then live like the devil Monday through Saturday. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about actually being changed in your thought processes, in your heart, what's important, what's not important, you know, what you're willing to sacrifice for, and so on. Well, this transformation, secondly here, that I just got through talking about our ability to rise above the world as one of genuine heart and mind transformation. Okay. Well, this transformation is born out of God's eternal nature given to us. Listen to verse 1 again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, that means has a nature of belief, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born intentionally of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Now, this is really kind of an interesting, the structure of this part of the phrase is really interesting. This would normally be one of those times where I would put the scripture on the board, and we would just take like colored markers and just mark all over it, you know, right? Like I used to do in the old days. I'm sorry, not doing it tonight. There's a couple things here I want to point out to you, all right? The word loves, everyone who loves, the first occurrence of the word loves, is a present active participle. Father loves the Father. Father is an aorist active participle, right? We think about father being a noun, but it's not. It's actually a participle. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born. Born is a perfect passive participle. So there's three participles in this one half a verse. You say, Rusty, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about your nature. I'm talking about who you are on the inside. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person, because out of the mouth speaks murders and envies and adulteries. That's what Jesus said. All right? We're talking about what's on the inside of you. Now, the outside, we can dress up, right? Take a shower, comb your hair, brush your teeth. You can look good on the outside. You can put aftershave on. You can put perfume on. You know, teenage boys love Axe. They'll take a bath in Axe, and you can smell them for like 10 miles, right? You can look good. You can smell good. You can even say the right things. You can sound good. You can say all the right words. You can have all the right moves. You can do everything on the outside to look like you are supposed to. But the reality is your heart can still be rotten. And eventually that rotten heart's going to come out somewhere, right? We're talking about the eternal nature that God gives to us. Now, well, let me explain what I mean here. Transformation is born out of God's eternal nature given to us. There are some things about God's nature that He doesn't give to us. He doesn't communicate to us. As Rudy was going through the attributes of God, we hit the non-communicable attributes, right? God's all-knowing, His omniscience. That's not a communicable attribute. We don't become all-knowing when we come into, when we're saved. We don't come into being all-present, omnipresent. That's another incommunicable attribute. Immutability, the fact that God never changes, right? It's an uncommunicable or non-communicable attribute. So there's some parts of God's attributes that we just don't get, right? I'll never know everything, I'll never be everything, and I'll never be unchanging, okay? All right? But there are some things about God's nature that He does communicate to us. He communicates love, mercy, grace, wisdom, right? And there is a sense in which we are not eternal, but we are immortal. We will live forever. And in Christ, we live forever in goodness and holiness and righteousness and those things that are praiseworthy. Right? That's why we have to think on those things. And so what I mean is that those things that God communicates to His children, those attributes that God communicates to His children, the transformation that we go through becoming a Christian, that transformation where we are given the ability to rise above the hatred of the world, that ability, that transformation is given to us out of God's eternal nature that's given to us, those attributes that God gives to us, okay? In our text, the back half of verse 1, everyone who loves, I become a loving one. Present, active, participle, right? My nature is one of love. My nature is no longer one of hate. My nature is no longer one of trying to get at people or get back at people or get one over on people, right? My nature is one of edifying, building up, encouraging, long-suffering, patient, not taking a record of wrongs, but rejoicing in those things that are true. That's my nature. And that's a couple verses for y'all to ponder there, 1 Corinthians being one. My nature is one of love. I'm not born into this world as one who loves. I'm born into this world as one who hates. Now, I may not hate acutely. I may not go out and kill people or steal their stuff, but I still want what I want as a lost person, right? I want. Does anybody else have Mr. I Want at their house? Yeah, we've got Mr. I Want at our house, too. I know. Well, you know, you guys are being honest. If the rest of us were honest, we'd have to raise our hand, too. I'm born into this world with my surname as Mr. I Want. And so there's a form of hatred because I'm wanting what I want, and I don't care what it does to anybody else. But when God saves me, he grants to me a heart that loves, that counts others more significant than myself, who has this mind among me that was among the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, right? And so I'm given this heart. So everyone who loves, who's been made a loving one, but look at what I'm loving, the Father. The Father. In this case, in this text, the word Father is an aorist active participle. So it is the one who literally conceives or births. All right? So what John is highlighting here is the being born aspect. I become one by my very nature who loves, now get this, the one who has birthed me. I love the one who has born me again in this case. Or we might shorten it, I love being born again. How about that? I don't just love the ritual. I don't just love the benefits. I don't just love, you know, getting together and the fellowships. I love everything about being a Christian. I have a heart that is bent towards the Christian walk in its all of its aspects. The fellowship, and then also the sacrifice. The joy, but also the pain. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Right? I love that. I'm all right with it. I'm learning to live with it. No, I love it. I love it. I love God. I love God's people. I love God's word. Every last bit of it. Every last syllable. Every last little dot or period, jot or tittle. I love it. That's what we're talking about. And I'm in that spot. I'm in that transformation because I have been born of Him. All right? Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. The idea is that if God is the one who by nature births Christians, births us into the kingdom, then everyone who's been birthed into the kingdom is loving God too. And if we're all loving God, then we're loving each other, right? It's that triangle that we use around here at Men's Fellowship all the time, right? Husbands and wives, if they're focused on Christ, they'll be drawn together. They can't help but be drawn together because their focus is on Christ. And here's something, the revelation that I'll share Friday night. I'm sorry, Rudy, if I steal your thunder, but I'm going to do it anyway. If a husband and wife is not focused on Christ, there's no way you're going to bring those two together. They are forever and irrevocably separated. All right? Let me draw you a diagram. They tell me that doing this boosts YouTube views. And I guess that's true. I don't have a YouTube channel, so. What I'm talking about is this. You got a husband. And you got a wife. You got Mr. H and Mrs. W. Right? Everybody with me? And in marriage, covenant marriage, civil union, whatever you want to call it, there's a connection between those two. Right? All right? So you got the persons and the line illustrates the connection. All right? So in Christian marriage, covenant marriage, we got a third dot. And that's, I'm just going to call it C for Christ. Right? And so there's a connection between the husband. And there's a connection between the wife and Christ. Everybody with me?
But it makes a triangle.
It does. Which is, a triangle is the most stable geometric shape ever created.
Why?
Amazing. How about that? little bit of geometry. All right. So as the husband is moving towards Christ and the wife is moving towards Christ, this distance between them gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. In short, the husband and wife grow together. There's a movement together, a closeness that is built in Christ as a husband and wife are focused on Christ, right? That part we know, that part we understand. There's nothing new there. But here's the new thing. What happens when you take Christ out of that equation? Just pictorially, what happens?
You just have sin.
Well, you got sin, that's true. And the relationship, he is listening. The relationship between a husband and a wife, or relationship just between two people, never grows closer. It can't. It can't. They might have an affinity one for another. They might like moonlit walks or, you know, getting caught in the rain, drinking pina coladas, whatever. It's a song. But they never grow closer because there's nothing to bind them together. Okay? What I'm talking about here in this transformation is one in which God's people, we can substitute husband and wife for Christian 1 and Christian 2. If Christ is not there, we'll never grow together. We'll never be bound together. There's no common confession. But if Christ is in that relationship, then all God's people are beginning to be bound together and we get tied together and the relationships get stronger and closer together. That's what I'm talking about. It's a transformation born out of the eternal nature of God given to us. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 24 say this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Did you catch that? By his own will he brought us together. It's not that we brought ourselves or we initiated ourselves into the group. No, we had to be invited into the group. We had to be brought into the group. The child that's born into a family, does the child decide when they're born? Does the child decide what family they're going to born? No. The in this case, using the analogy, the father is the one who conceives. Well, the mom conceives, but you get the point. The father is the one who ontologically brings birth about, ontologically. And the child is there because the father has given him birth. Now, I'm not denying moms. Don't get mad at me, okay? All right? But the child doesn't choose. The child doesn't pick. The family is given to him. So same way in the family of God. James goes on to say, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he is like." So, you hear what James is saying? I don't have time to unpack all of this, but James is saying, number one, that it's easy to be deceived, because he says don't be deceived. And then the gifts that we're talking about given to us by God are good and perfect gifts because he's a good and perfect God. So this gift, this transformation that we're talking about is good, it's right, it's holy, it's just, because God, who is good and holy and just, gives it. But he goes on to say here that we didn't choose God, but God chose us. He brought us forth by his own will. And because of that, because of that, we will do some things. We're changed. And so we're being taught to listen, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We are being taught that worldly anger does not produce godliness. All right? We're being shown that. And that we need to put away all the filthiness and wickedness and receive with meekness the word that's implanted, which can save our souls. And so there's a change here. There's a change between the way we used to do things and the way we do things now. And that change is the condition that we have to have, first of all, which is the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. Okay? All right, so let's talk about proofs for a minute. That's the condition. That's the groundwork. That's where you got to be. This is where you got to start if you really want to have victory, right? If you want to have victory, you start here, but then we got some proofs. Looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, under the heading, Christ has given every believer the desire to obey the word of God. That's the proof. All right, proof's in the pudding, right? John's going to say here in the text that follows, a little later on in John chapter 5, he's going to say, you can know. These things were written so you can know. John's all about knowing. The Gospel of John has a you can know statement in it. And the three epistles of John have a you can know statement in them. And I would argue, it's not said this way, but I would argue in the Apocalypse, John has a you can know statement there too, right? That he who has ears hear, right? John's all about knowing. But John wants you to know, he wants you know that you're in Christ. He gives you proof. So, all right, do you want to know if you're in Christ? Anybody here want to know? I'd like to know. Do you love the Word of God? Do you obey the Word of God? By this we know that we love the children of God. Okay, boy, we're getting down to the brass tacks. I can't wait. Pastor Rusty, he's fixing to lay it on me. He's fixing to tell me, all right, I can know that I love other believers by being nice to them, giving them stuff, taking care of them, providing food, praying for them, encouraging them. Brother Rusty, he's fixing to tell me, right? Yeah, I'm fixing to tell you because this is what John tells you. By this we can know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. What? You mean I got to obey? Yes, you do. All right? So loving others, listen to this, loving others isn't found in good works. Now, good works come. I'm not denying good works. Before we get knee-deep in the hoopla here and you start saying, Brother Rusty said we don't have to have good works. No, I didn't say that at all. All right? I'm illustrating a point. Loving others isn't found in feeding and housing and educating and counseling and all that other stuff that the social gospel has told us is proof positive that we love God and we love others. Okay? It's not found there. According to what John just told us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, loving others is found in personal obedience. Personal obedience. The previous verse that we just got through looking at, verse 1, was loaded with participles, right? Verse 1 had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Had five participles in one verse. Verses 2 and 3, anybody care to guess how many's in there?
A lot.
Zippo. None. No participles in verse 2 and 3. It sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it, Asher? You would think that there'd be a lot in there. But there's not. Not a one. Because obedience is more than just a nature. Obedience is, I mean, it's where the rubber hits the road. It's real material decisions. And I think that's part of the reason why John is not talking ontologically in verse 2 and 3. Don't worry, he's going to get back there in 4 and 5. We're going to cover that. But he's talking about real life activity. And real life activity, if you want to know if you are loving the children of God, look at how you live your life by yourself with nobody else around. Right? You've heard that as a model of integrity. Integrity are those things that you'll do when nobody's looking or things that you won't do when nobody's looking. Right? Well, loving God and loving others is the same thing. And so loving other people isn't found just in good works. It's actually found in obeying what God has said. So here's the idea. If you really want to love one another, then start doing what God told you to do in your life. That is the greatest expression of love, according to this text. I've come to the understanding that that is the greatest expression of love for anybody else. And it goes kind of like this. My relationship with my wife. God says, husbands, love your wife. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that that Christ presents the church, and I as a husband am to present my wife without spot, without wrinkle, washed with the water of the word, without blemish, prepared for that day of coming, right? And so if I really want to express my love to Nancy, it's not found in cooking dinner for her or buying her roses or doing any of that other stuff, giving her cards or chocolates or saying, oh, baby, I love you. My expression, the greatest expression of love that I can have for Nancy is to do what God has told me to do, and in particular, to do what God has told me related to the relationship of a husband to a wife. Right? And so if I want to love the brothers, if I want to love God's people, then I begin with obeying what God has said to me. Maybe it's about God's people, but maybe it's just me. Maybe I've got bitterness in my heart. Maybe I've got clamor in my heart. Maybe I've got divisiveness in my heart, and I've got to deal with that. Because I can't love y'all if I'm somebody who's got clamor, right? Clamor is just always stirring stuff up. I can't love y'all if I've got bitterness or if I've got anger or if I've got jealousy or envy or doubt. I can't love y'all if I got that stuff in me. And so loving the body, loving the brothers and sisters, begins with obeying what God has told me to do. You want to know something? I find that to be incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. If I will focus on what God is doing in my life, if I will focus on the changes that He's bringing in my heart, then all that other stuff is going to fall right in line. Oh, but isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things will be added unto you. Right? I know He was talking about some other specifics, but I think the application from that text is still the same. If I am focused on the obedience to God's word, what He has set before me, then all this other stuff is going to kind of just fall into place. This type of love frees the believer from the bondage of self found in the world. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. All right, so do you want to know if you've got the love of God? Here we go. You know, you want to know if you were loving other people? All right, well, you obey God. Do you want to know if you love God? Well, here it is. You keep His commandments, and they're actually a joy to do it. Do you know that there's some lost people in the world that obey God's commands? Y'all know that? Not every lost person in the world has ever murdered anybody, have they? Not every lost person in the world has committed adultery. There's some that have been very faithful in their relationships. There are lost people in the world who have never stolen anything, but they're still lost. And those folks who are lost in the world and are obeying God's commands don't go, woohoo, boy, I get to obey God's commands. No, it's a burden. It's a burden. 'Cause we've all been there. Haven't we? Haven't we been so angry at somebody that we really wanted to do them bodily harm? Or at the very least call them a fool? Haven't we wanted stuff so bad that we have contemplated how we could get it maybe by ill-gotten gain? Now, I don't necessarily mean that we go and steal it, but what about this one? Maybe we start rearranging finances to get what we want, and we don't necessarily take care of things that we ought. Right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? Yeah? All kinds of ways to be guilty of theft. You see, the Christian doesn't look at God's commands that way. The believer looks at God's commands as life. That God has given us those commands as those boundaries, some in a certain respect, they're boundaries, that We know where the boundary is, and we've got complete freedom inside of that boundary, but when we come to that fence, we know we can't go any further. Right? Now, I've used this example about people. I'm going to translate it to horses. I'm assuming that this might be true for horses. If I'm wrong, then tell me much later after I get done with my illustration, because it's a good one. Okay? I would assume that there, in horse psychology, that there is some degree of hesitancy if a horse is out in a field and he doesn't know to what extent he can go out in the field. Can I go up in that tree line? Is it okay? Can I go down this little hill and this little valley over here? But you see, if you put a white fence around it, and horses like white fences because they see them, right? Horses see white fences. There seems to be a greater degree, I would think, of freedom for that horse in that field, because he knows when he comes to that white fence that he can't go any further. And so he'll run from one side of it to the other. I've seen horses running around the fences. They get on the inside of the fences, and man, they just take off, and they're running all the way around the fences. I know for people that's true. If there's not a boundary, we're hesitant. We try to stay in the middle. It's like that 100-story building we talk about all the time. The boundaries are, and it sounds weird, but the boundaries that tell you you can't go any further than this establishes freedom. I know I can do whatever inside those fences, inside that boundary, right? God gives me that liberty. Of all the trees in the garden you may eat, you can eat as much as you want. And believe, this is what is so great about how God created things up at the beginning. When it was perfect, there was no indigestion, right? If you wanted to eat a whole truckload of pineapples, you could eat a whole truckload of pineapples and you wouldn't get indigestion, right? And I don't think Adam and Eve gained weight either, right? I don't think we had diabetes or any of that other stuff related to food and that kind of thing. I think when God said, man, you can eat of any tree in the garden, you can eat anything you want to eat, they ate whatever they want, and it didn't bother them. How about that? Aren't we ready to get to heaven? Right? But God said of that tree that's in the middle of the garden, can't eat it. I don't want you eating that one. So there was freedom. Man, they could do whatever, except that one thing, which was the boundary. And think about just the sheer relationship of that. And God said, out of all the created, and this wasn't just 1 acre plot somewhere in the middle of Palestine. Creation was vast. And all of it is yours. And you can roam around, play around, eat. You got to work and tend the garden, okay? And that wasn't a burden. But they had freedom, except don't eat of that one tree. So look at the proportions. All of this stuff, you just can't do one thing. Got stuff that I want you to do, and Adam was all up for taking care of stuff because it wasn't the curse wasn't around yet. I mean, he was doing what God told him to do. He was guarding it, he was keeping it, he was naming the animals. He and Eve were just, you talk about honeymoon, woo, buddy, that was a honeymoon on that was God's version of a honeymoon. And all they could do whatever they wanted to do except not eat of that one tree. Freedom. Great freedom. But sin brought in the bondage of self. Think about it. The bondage of self. After they ate of the tree that God said, don't eat, they were ashamed. You ever thought about what being ashamed means? It means I'm not okay with myself. And I'm afraid that others are not okay. I mean, in shame, who is in view in shame? Me. I got my eyes squarely on me when I'm ashamed of something. It's the bondage of self. And sin entered in, and that's all they could do at that point. It's all we can do. There's the bondage of self. But the point is, the love that we're talking about, the love that begins in personal obedience, it frees us from the bondage of self. We are no longer bound to self. We're no longer really to be ashamed. Why? Because God has given us boundaries and we are obeying those boundaries. Why are we obeying those boundaries? Because we love God and we love others, and that's what He's put in our heart. Does that make sense? Micah chapter 6, Old Testament reference. Don't do this very often, but Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. God tells us. What does he tell us? I mean, it's in a sense, and I could break it down, we could go through it, but what Micah just said is a Cliff Notes version of the Ten Commandments, basically. All of those are making reference to certain aspects of the Ten Commandments. But God boils it down for us really simply that we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly. So if we want to see if God's love is in us, then we're living, right, day by day, insisting upon justice, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before God. That's what we're doing. That's obeying God's word, right? And when we're doing that, it's a proof of God's love in us, and it's a proof that we're actually loving each other because other people are the medium in which we exercise justice, the medium in which we love kindness, and in a sense, the medium in which we're walking humbly before God. We're all doing that in amongst one another. Does that make sense? So there's the proof, right? So the condition is that I've been given the ability to rise above the hatred of the world. The proof is I've been given the desire to obey the word of God. And so here we go with the result. And I'll close out on this one, the result. Number three, Christ has given every believer the strength to overcome the lost world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay? All right, so we're back to present. We're back to participles again. Four and five are loaded with participles. We've got one, two, three, four. We've got four participles, looks like, in these two verses. Okay? All right, so we're talking about ontology again. So, victory over the lost world is more a statement of nature than a promise of deliverance. You know, when people read verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, we go, woohoo, yeah, God promises that I'm going to overcome the world. People look at it that way. And they get great, there's a lot of hope, there's a lot of encouragement, because we're believing the promises, trusting in the promises, right? We sing about it, trusting in the promises of God, right? But, this overcoming the world is not just a promise. It is a promise, but it's more than a promise. It's actually a statement of your nature. You have become an overcoming one. Right? You've become an overcoming one. Now, the word born here is a perfect passive participle. Okay? A perfect passive participle. You've become a born one. But you didn't birth yourself. God birthed you, all right? But it was an intentional action. The first occurrence of overcomes, born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes is just a present active indicative. It's not a participle here. However, the next two occasions are participles of overcome, become an overcoming one. The point I'm making is that the verse 4 focuses on that you've been born of God. Hey, it is a statement of your nature. It's a statement of your nature, right? It's a promise, got it, but it's not just a promise. It's so much more than a promise. It is a statement of reality. And so I don't have to hope in the fulfillment of a promise that I'm going to overcome. I understand that in Christ, I am an overcomer. I can't underemphasize the importance of that statement. We all are fighting something. All of us. Every last one of us sitting in this room are fighting something. We might be fighting doubt. We might be fighting worldliness. We might be fighting, you know, anger or lust or one of those. We might be fighting disillusionment or discouragement. We might be fighting, you know, mully grubs where we think everybody's got it better than us. Whatever you're fighting, you need not fight it because you're an overcomer. Now, this is not prosperity, okay? I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying that you can just will it away or banish it away or in the name of Christ be gone, you goblin way. But in Christ, you're not having to be bound to self. You're not having to be bound to whatever it is you're fighting. In Christ, you are an overcomer. It is a statement of your nature. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we forget in occasions like we're in right now, last night and today, and there's doubt about how this election is going to turn out, and you know, and there's people worried about, is the church going to be completely eradicated? You know, I think those are real questions. We might, as the church, we might lose some freedom depending on what happens in the electoral process. We might not. We might have ushered in one of the greatest times of prosperity and freedom for the church under perhaps an alternate presidential administration. And we might be lulled into going to sleep. That would probably be a lot more in keeping with the schemes of the devil. The devil knows that if he declares all-out war on the church and people start getting persecuted, the church will go underground, it'll strengthen, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He knows that. So what does he do? He keeps it lazy, complacent, free, unencumbered, unchallenged, right? So be careful. Be careful what we're praying for here. We need to pray for the fervor to declare the gospel, right? But even in times of good and times of bad, the church, by its nature, is one who overcomes. Okay? Yes? Sure. No, because I think some will come into the church via persecution. Wasn't Paul persecuted when he was under house arrest in Rome? Definitely was. But we see others coming into faith as a result of Paul's persecution. We see others coming into the church as a result of the church's persecution in Rome. We see many coming into the church as a result of Paul or Saul's persecution of the church. So the persecution has always brought people into the church. It's a dividing line. It's a winnowing fork that separates the wheat and the chaff. So that's when the blood of the saints. Well, could be. I mean, I'm not assigning specific eschatological qualities to it at this point. We could talk about that at another time. My point tonight in 1 John is just simply to discuss that in Christ, our overcoming the world, overcoming the hatred of the world, is more than just a mere promise. It's a statement of who we are. Okay? We can talk more about it here in a second. Secondly here, Christ has given every believer the strength to overcome. This is the result. The victory is more about trusting God's activity than our own. I thought that was very appropriate for where we are. Look, you've heard me say, we got responsibility. We got to take our responsibility. We got to shoulder our responsibility. We got to stand up and we got to do our part, okay? But at the end of the day, after we've done our part, victory is really more about trusting God, what God is doing, than our ability to enact anything, any change or anything. And this is why I'm saying it. In the back half of verse 4, 1 John chapter 5, the back half of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome. So John says, okay, all right, you want to know what victory looks like? You want to know what it is? victory here, overcome is an aorist active participle, so it's an ontological word. What is the very nature of victory? What does victory look like? I mean, not where did it take place, where was the battlefield, who were fighting? Those are logistics. But what does victory actually look like? What is the character profile of victory, of overcoming, okay? The victory, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. A strong army? Mm-mm. A solid theology. Reformed theology is the victory. No, Ms. Carroll said it. Faith. Our faith. Let's think about this for a second. Faith. What is faith?
A gift from God.
It's a gift from God. Absolutely. What is faith? How about the assurance of things hoped for? And the promise of things unseen. How can I have an assurance of something that I'm hoping for? How can I feel good about a promise of something that's unseen? Well, what gives me the confidence to take a promise, something that I can't see? I take that promise, and I mean, it affects how I think and the real material decisions that I make. How does that happen? Trust in the one who made the promise. And that's really what our faith is all about. Our faith is not trusting in our strengths or trusting in our intellect or our doctrine or what we think or how studied we are. Our faith ultimately is about trusting the one who made the promise. Right? The thief on the cross still got crucified. He was still in anguish and agony. But I have a sense that there probably was a sense of well-being when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, it's almost like, let me hurry up and die. Right? Whereas, and I saw this in one theatrical depiction of it, of this scene. You know, you got the two thieves and Jesus. Jesus is already dead. You know, the day is ending. They didn't want to leave the bodies on there across the Passover. Y'all know the story. They thrust the spear into Jesus' side, but then they broke the legs of the two thieves. That was sure death. Well, they were dying anyway, but it was to expedite the death because they couldn't push up and breathe anymore. So asphyxiation. In this one theatrical presentation, I saw the thief who was outside of Christ, who was still mocking him, as they're coming along to break the legs, he is spitting, he's curses, and he's letting them have it. And he is fighting them tooth and toenail. The one who Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," had a sense of peace on his face whenever they broke his legs. See, that's how transformative the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the power of the gospel is. That was a theatrical presentation. I got that. But I think, if nothing else, it'll preach well. Okay. It's good doctrine. It's just the presence of Christ. And so this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, our trust in God, our belief in the promises of God, the belief and the trust of what we're talking about tonight, that this is who we are. This is what it means to be an overcomer. Okay? And then this victory is more about Christ in us than us in the world. Verse 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Well, what does an overcomer look like? Somebody who's overcoming the world, what do they look like? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the idea is really more about what Christ is doing in us, and what Christ is doing in the world, but what Christ is doing in us than what we're doing in the world. If it was about us, what we did in the world, it might go something like this. Who is the one that overcomes the world except the one who witnesses to people every minute of every day, except the one who gave out 1,002 gospel tracts yesterday? You see what I'm saying? Now look, those are good things. And we ought to be sharing Christ with people. We ought to be giving them tracts. And we ought to be being salt and light. But that's not what is changing the world. Even in that, it's Christ working through that to change the world. So what we're talking about is more about Christ in us than us in the world. So if we're really looking to overcome, it's about Christ in us. If we're really looking to rise above all of this anger and bitterness and division that we're seeing in this political season, it's about Christ in us and Christ changing us. And then we're going to be in salt and light in the world. If we want to escape the anxiety and the doubt and the fear of what tomorrow holds or next week holds or next year holds, then it really is about Christ in us more than it is about us in the world. Now, do we have responsibility? If we're placed in positions of authority and responsibility, we have to take those in the spirit in which they've been given to us. But we do so understanding that even with us shouldering our responsibility, taking care of those that depend upon us, we're doing it because it's Christ in us, not necessarily us in the world. You follow what I'm saying? That's what it means to be an overcomer. 1 Corinthians 15:57, and I'll close. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple statement, straightforward, but it really encapsulates everything that we've been doing, talking about tonight. We're more than overcomers, Paul wrote to the church at Rome. In Christ who loved us, right? You know, he said neither famine or nakedness or persecution or things to come or things past or, you know, height, breadth, you know, all created matter can separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. Well, we are. We are more than conquerors. But those verses and these verses and all the other verses, I think, if Scripture is not just a promise saying, you know, if you stay prayed up and you do your Bible study and you try to live right, then, you know, maybe you can get past these obstacles. No, it's actually quite the opposite. Because you have been made an overcomer, you've been given every tool that you need to rise above all this. Right? As a soldier in the army, you have been issued the belt of truth. You have been issued the breastplate of righteousness. You have been issued the shoes. You've been shod with the gospel. You have been issued the helmet of salvation. You have been issued the sword, which is the word of God, and you have been issued the shield of faith. Part of it is we're learning how to put all that stuff on, right? Part of it is learning how to use the stuff we've been given. Got that. But it's not like God said, okay, well, I'm going to give you the belt of truth. And I want you to go out there and I want you to engage in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. You're going to have to duke it out with your knuckles because all you got is the belt of truth. And if you prove yourself to be good enough, come back and I'll give you the breastplate of righteousness. And when you get the breastplate, then, okay, you go back out there, you still don't have a sword. You got truth and you got righteousness, so you're not as worried about taking shots to the chest anymore, but you're still duking it out bare-knuckled, and when you come back, then I'll give you the shoes so that you won't slip. And if you go and fight, and then you come back, and then we'll give you the... No. You don't equip an army that way. No, you get all of it. But in an army, when they give you the stuff, you got to learn how to use it. And you go through a period of time where they give you the basics, and then in normal peacetime, you continue to drill and you practice. And you, in wartime, they just kind of throw you in and you learn on the job, but you know, that's a whole other issue. But you learn how to use the stuff you've been given, and that's kind of where we're at. We've been enlisted, we've been called, we've been changed, we're overcomers, and now we're learning how to do that in the world. And all of that comes to a head, and that's that singular statement we started with tonight, loving who won. And I'm not talking about a political candidate. I'm talking about the ones who are overcomers. Loving the brothers because they're born of God, loving God because He's given us a nature of doing that, and letting love, the love of God, really be who we are, and rising above the world and being salt and light in the world. Right? Amen? All right, well, I think that's probably enough for tonight. You get your money's worth? Everybody feel good? Okay. All right. Questions or thoughts? Brief questions or thoughts before we button up, and then I'll answer questions afterwards, lengthy ones. No? We all good?
Statement.
Yes.
We sin because we want to.
You're right. Mm-hmm. We do indeed. We sin because we want to. Yep. But we can overcome that too. That was something that kind of came to mind. I'll just make a brief comment and we'll move on. This bondage of self idea, that I don't have to be in bondage to self. You know, I think sometimes, I'm saying this out loud and y'all are getting the benefit of listening to me talk to myself. I've spent an awful lot of my life with some degree of victim mentality, thinking that sin, my sin, has been thrust upon me. And I really had no choice. Satan comes along with his temptations, and I'm just powerless, really, to fight him on that. That's not true. That's not true. That's not true at all. I don't face anything that God hasn't permitted. Number two, I don't face anything that God has not given me a way out. God has given me the promise that if I will resist the devil, he will flee from me. He's also given me the promise that if I'll draw close to him, he'll draw close to me. You see how bondage of self sneaks in sometimes? Where we think, well, I can't fight this one, so I might as well just go on and do it. Whatever it is. Right? I'm an overcomer by nature. And I've been given everything I need. I've been given the ability. I've been given the desire. I've been given the strength to overcome and rise above all that. And I don't do it for an attaboy. I do it for God's glory. That's really the good motivation. But yeah, it's good to remember that we sin because we want to. What else? Okay. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed, and we can visit afterwards. Father, again, we just are thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon your text tonight, that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we would see the victory you've given to us over the world, not just as a promise, but as a statement of who we are. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of who we are every day. Help us, Lord, to be overcomers. Help us to win the victory and to help lead others to win that same victory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.